Israeli Navy forces have intercepted a flotilla bound for Gaza.
Getting attacked by a drone was probably the worst night of my life.
This is the most beautiful view I've seen in my entire life. Look at this! Boats heading to Gaza, heading to Gaza, heading to Gaza!
October 7th is an awful thing, but one of the positive things that have come out of it is that we realize these inherently evil organizations and we're abandoning them really quickly.
Do you ever think I can change it?
You can spend your whole life trying to change and fix these old companies, or you can build a new one.
Today we have Yousef Amar, was a war correspondent and an award-winning journalist previously on CNN internationally, but he got tired of fixing old media.
You are in the media space specifically, you're not riling up anybody, nobody is upset with your content. Your content's probably not that interesting. Good content is trust is one of those things, it's like a marriage. Once you lose trust, it's very difficult to get it back. That injustice, that anger, that frustration, but also the opportunity. Post October 7th, all those traditional media brands have become so irrelevant. People recognize the bias, they recognize the hypocrisy.
Especially today.
Especially today, oh, they're done.
Assalamu alaikum. Give me 20 seconds of your time. I want to start with just thanking you all for listening and watching. We appreciate all the comments and all the feedback. I just want to start with a promise that we are working tirelessly and working really hard to give you the best product we can. It will mean a lot to me and my brother if you guys just hit that like button or subscribe as well, please.
Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to the Safi Bros podcast.
Well, sorry, guys. Good to be here.
We're doing this off the cuff. It's different. We at the Safi Bros do success stories, as we said previously. This is your story. We want to know how you started, where were you, and what was your ambition as a young chap? And where did you come from?
Alhamdulillah. You're saying you do success stories. I don't think most people that are on the journey think that they are successful yet.
Yes, yes.
Right?
100%.
Like, the very nature of ambition.
Because success itself is so different to so many different people. And that's why we love success stories, because we have a success story of a brother who left his mechanic shop and became dawah focused in hunting. And that was a success story. And we spoke about that in a podcast. Amazing podcast. You should watch it. And we have different brothers. We had a brother who's a surgeon whose success was 7 years of training just to go to Gaza and do surgical mission for kids in Gaza. And he said to me, the day that I felt successful was the day that I did surgical mission in Gaza and then I prayed at the Al-Aqsa.
Yeah.
So that was success.
I think people sometimes along the journey, they don't realize how all the dots are going to connect to where they will inevitably be. And when you look back, you're like, oh, wow, I see the path that God gave me.
Yeah, 100%.
For me, like right back in 2010, I wanted to be a foreign correspondent. I wanted to tell stories of wars and natural disasters, and all the newsrooms said, hey, you're too young. We don't need you. So I just started doing it myself.
What drew you to that?
Why would you want to be that?
Why did I want to do that? I mean, one, I thought the idea of being a journalist, I was like, you get paid to travel the world and talk to people? And wow. They're like, yeah, that's a job. I'm like, no way. That's a job. And two, I was frustrated. I was frustrated with the traditional media that was being told. I didn't believe it. I was like, you know, they used to paint Africa as this big, dark, scary continent. And I'm like, surely there's a billion people there. There must be much more than just famine and war. And
yeah.
I want to see it with my own two eyes, right? So
you're naturally a nomad as a young kid?
Yeah, I mean, really, like, alhamdulillah, really blessed. Like, my ancestors are from India 160 years ago. Then they migrated to South Africa. My parents were born in apartheid South Africa, a system of legalized racism. My dad then became a migrant from South Africa to the UK at the age of, like, 2 years old. I then was born in the UK and then grew up in Australia and then moved to South Africa. So child of the Commonwealth, got three passports, British, Australian, South African. And yeah, I've always been a little bit nomadic, a little bit chaotic.
As we say, us Aussies, you're a mongrel.
Yeah, for sure. For sure. But yeah, basically 2010, wanted to be a foreign correspondent, didn't see opportunities in traditional media. So I started hitchhiking from South Africa to Syria, from Durban to Damascus, up the whole of Africa, 12,000 kilometers. And along the way, I ended up in Egypt during the first Arab Spring. And that's where I started.
How old were you then?
I was like 21 years old, started filming content on my phone and a little camera, and newsrooms around the world started taking it. So that journey taught me the skills to become like a one-man band storyteller.
Wow.
2012 was smuggled into, I went to Congo when an ammunition depot exploded in the civil population. 2014 was smuggled into Syria with a group of surgeons building a hospital. All this journey becoming like this mojo, this mobile journalist, this person that could shoot and edit with a mobile phone. I often say like our phone is like a Ferrari in our pockets, but we're driving it in first gear. We haven't unlocked the full potential of it. Wow. That skill set
so
meant
true.
That I was very valuable to like news organizations. So I started working in TV stations, 24-hour news, became a news anchor. Then got a job in India where they wanted me to train up a big news organization of 750 journalists. At one of the oldest newspapers.
Wow. How do you get to that level where you're solo?
Yeah.
Then you become a leader and a teacher. Like, take us that through. Because look, the aim for there's so many brothers out there and sisters that want to take these journeys, but they don't understand the steps that you've taken, mashallah, to get to where you are today. And what was those little sort of?
Yeah, I mean, at the time, I wasn't like very pragmatic about it, or didn't see them as steps. I was just kind of on my journey. I think if you are creating value in the world and doing something that is disruptive and unconventional, it's going to piss off a lot of people, but then it's also going to entertain a lot of people. So for me, learning to become that one-man band storyteller in 2010 was very valuable to news organizations. They were trying to cut back on budget. So they said, oh, can you come in and show our teams how to do this?
Wow.
So like in South Africa, when I got brought into a 24-hour news station, we said, okay, let's get a whole bunch of Black South Africans, because this newsroom is mainly white people. Let's give them iPhones, get them back out into the communities and tell stories.
Wow.
When I went to India, I was like, okay, how do you do this on 750 people? And then I got a job at CNN International in London, and that's where I learned to monetize. The reason why I'm telling you this story is because at the time, I didn't realize the learnings it was having, but when you zoom out, I was like, oh my God, if you look at it, the trip hitchhiking taught me how to do it. The South African newsroom experience taught me how to train it. The Indian experience taught me how to scale it.
Wow.
And then the CNN experience taught me how to monetize it. And you kind of had to hit all of those skills to then be ready to take the leap to do your own thing.
Wow.
So sometimes when you're in employment, you're frustrated, you're angry, you hate your job, you hate your boss. But, and you might be frustrated and be like, I'm smarter than everyone here.
Yeah.
I'm better than this. But you don't realize that you might be acquiring the skills in different jobs, doing things you don't like, that is preparing you for a future that you don't even realize is going to materialize.
Allahu Akbar. But why jump? Why jump, bro? Like many of us just stay there. Like, why would you jump? Like, there's five jumps.
21 years old. What the hell were you thinking? Going to Syria and going to these places?
Yeah, I mean, Alhamdulillah, I would say, like, I was very privileged. I think I'm very lucky. Some people that are watching this right now, they have grandparents and parents that depend on them for income to survive, right? You call it the brown tax,
yeah.
Right? You got a tax that you got to pay, right? Mom and dad say, hey, where's the income this month?
I got
to get new tires on the car.
Look what's after me.
Alhamdulillah, wow. I've never had that. And that's a huge privilege.
Wow.
Because if you don't have that, you can take a massive leap of faith. You can quit your job. You can do these crazy things. And if it doesn't work out, I can still go and live with mom and dad.
Subhanallah.
Right? A lot of people don't have that luxury. So I think the first thing is recognize if you do have privilege.
Mm-hmm.
And if you do have privilege, if you do have a safety net, it's like, what are you waiting for? Are you going to starve if this doesn't work out? If the answer to that is no, are you going to be homeless? If the answer to that is no, take the leap. Does anyone depend on you?
The world's your oyster.
Yeah, do you have kids or do your parents depend on you? If the answer is no, what are you waiting for? Right? You have that safety net.
Amazing.
So those that don't, I understand, right? They've got to do jobs and sometimes jobs that they don't like. But if you have that privilege, you almost have a responsibility to exploit that privilege.
Wow.
So Alhamdulillah, I realized very early on that I had that privilege. And I said, okay, well then how do I max that out? But all of the skills together then led to this point where like, it was like, okay, we can launch our own thing, our own company.
But why would you change? Why would you stop? Like I've seen so many brothers that stick to their jobs.
Yeah.
You know, we meet brothers that are, or sisters that are staying. Like, you know, they work at CNN and you know what, say, wow, I'm in CNN.
Yeah.
Why should I ever leave?
So there's a few things. One, you can spend your whole life working for these guys. And at the end, what are they going to do? They're going to give you a sausage in Australia in a piece of bread and be like, thanks for coming. Thanks, Mohammed. It's been a great run.
Yeah.
Like, really appreciate your service. And you've just been spending your whole life building value for some schmuck that doesn't even have value alignment with
you.
But
what was it about you that made you change? Like, so many of us.
Oh, frustration. Anger. Like, seeing.
Give us like a story. Give us a story that.
So much.
That made you shift.
I was in CNN International in London. There were 200 journalists. We were covering the world. I was the only Muslim at the time.
Wow.
Media coverage about the Muslim world might have been 30% of our news diary, and yet I was the only Muslim. How on earth could you accurately represent the Ummah and the stories from the region if you don't have anybody who looks like us in your newsroom? So that lack of, and on top of that, at the time, this was 2016, They did not think Trump was going to win the elections, and he won. They did not think Brexit was going to happen in the UK, and it did.
Wow.
The biggest stories of our time, I was realizing they were out of touch with. They don't know what's happening. So it was also an opportunity. I was like, whoa, you guys don't get it. So then I started giving speeches at conferences around the world.
Wow.
And I go on these stages and I share this idea. I say, guys, I'm speaking to media. What if you train communities how to tell their own stories and you don't go with your cameras anymore? You let them tell their stories, right? You just hand over the mic. And traditional media turned around at me and started making fun of the idea. In fact, the editor of the BBC humiliated me on a stage once in front of hundreds of people. He said, selfie journalism isn't journalism. I would die rather than do what you do. But this isn't journalism. Journalism is finding things out.
Oh, wow.
Right? In front of hundreds of people, in front of the king of Denmark, right? This massive stage. And I come off that stage, and you can come off a moment where somebody makes fun of you or dismisses your idea, and you can think, oh, man, this is really bad. We shouldn't do this. I did the opposite. My wife and I, we're co-founders. We came off and we said, holy shit, they don't get it. They don't get it. They don't see the gap. We see the gap and they're laughing at the gap. They think that they are the sole arbiters of truth. They think they got a monopoly on the ability to create media. So sometimes if you got a truly, truly disruptive idea, disruption, people think of it as like a sexy word. Disruption also means conflict, right? When you are disrupting something, the old guard don't like it. Mm. You guys know this as entrepreneurs yourself, right? They're the first to kick back and say, ooh, I don't like these new kids.
Yeah.
So when you put a disruption out there and somebody contests it, challenges it, gets upset about it, you can either get dismissive about it and think, oh, well, let me go back in my box.
Yeah.
Or you can say like, yo, I found a sole point. Let's push.
So some people, they become a dog on a bone. They won't give it up.
Yeah.
And some people, I've noticed as well, some brothers, you know, especially through our mentoring and leadership training, they just say, you know what? He's right. You know what I mean? And I think it takes a trait in that you doing the hard skills, going out there, going through transitions.
Yeah.
Undoubtedly, you know, made you that person that you know, I'm going to hold on to this with everything. Oh my God, this is a great opportunity.
But you have to love it to do that.
Yeah.
A lot of people start businesses they don't really love.
Mm.
Because the thing is, it is going to be so hellishly difficult. You are going to sacrifice so much of your life to this thing. People think you have a good idea. You don't have a good idea. A good idea has you. It consumes you. It consumes your family life. You will have zero work-life balance. You will sacrifice your family. Sometimes even unfortunately, and I don't say this proudly, even your spirituality when you're chasing something so hard.
Mm.
You have to love it because you're going to do it for free for such a long time.
Inshallah.
If you don't love it, and I think you hear 9 out of 10, you know, startups fail. It's not because the idea wasn't good. It's not because there wasn't a business model there. I genuinely believe it's because they didn't love it enough.
Yeah.
They weren't willing to put in that sweat equity.
It takes blood, sweat, and tears.
And years. Right? It takes years. People don't tell you this. It takes at least 8 years till it starts getting even mildly interesting.
Can I ask you something? Because when we started the business, we both promised that we wouldn't have our spouses in the business.
Yeah. We're husband and wife.
Yeah. I'd like to know that journey, you know?
It is beautifully terrible. And
because you've got... In the office and out of the office.
There is no lines. We are lying in bed, you know, waking up at 6 a.m. We're talking about work. We're going to bed. We're talking about work.
Wow.
Alhamdulillah, I'd have it no other way.
She loves it as much as you?
Yeah. We both fiercely want to change the world. We're hopeless romantics that still believe that we can.
I love
I think at first it was really difficult and we used to fight a lot.
Give us some examples, please.
I
love these.
The thing is, we're both very hard, like hard-headed, opinionated people, and we're complete opposites. We're yin yang. She is pragmatic, slow thinker, very, very empathetic to every single person involved in a decision. And I'm a very fast thinker, very spontaneous, very erratic, very emotional.
Yeah.
And what we learned is you actually, for the most part, shouldn't make decisions on the same things because it will slow you down. You have to have your own lanes. You have to say, content is your baby. Finance is my baby. Operations is you. Technology is me.
Nice.
Don't step on each other's toes. Is very important. Pick a lane. You definitely, because otherwise you're just constantly looking
for reference. How did you figure that out? Because there's a lot of brothers and sisters that are
in business.
Have to ask my wife this story too, because Samaya is amazing and she's a far more diplomatic person than I am. How do you figure it out? The hard way. Right? The hard way. You've got to have those fights. And fighting's good too.
Yeah.
You grow, you learn.
Yeah. I think a lot of cultures are very conflict averse.
Yeah.
I mean, even sometimes British and Australian culture, it's very diplomatic. People don't actually say what they mean.
Yeah.
The beauty of working with family is you can be like, no, that's a dumb idea. And let me tell you why it's a dumb idea. So you kind of cut to the chase faster. But the thing is, going back to how difficult this is, if I was with a partner or a wife that wasn't in the business, I don't know if they would understand.
Mm.
I don't know if they'd understand that, like, for example, I had a kid 10 days ago.
Mashallah, mabrook. Congratulations.
Alhamdulillah, I don't know if they'd understand, wait, why are you leaving? 10 days, you need to be at home right now. We don't have any family here. But co-founder, we got work to do. You got deals to close. You got to get on that stage, go. I don't know if they'd understand working the ridiculous hours that we work. I think because we're both in it, there's a collective understanding that we're chasing the same ambition,
mashallah,
which means that you don't have to I'm not negotiating with her, and she's not negotiating with me of like, sorry, honey, I got to work on Saturday. I got to work on Saturday. She knows. She's telling me, you got to work on Saturday. So that's really important.
MashaAllah, you're that's right. Really you're right.
That's alignment. That's alignment.
That's yeah. full alignment. Yeah, Allah. It's full alignment. We're building an empire. And like, yeah, we're pushing each other into areas where we're both not comfortable. And that's
first child? Important.
Second.
MashaAllah.
Second, yeah.
Boy, girl.
Two boys, Noah and Rayan.
Gotta catch up to me. I got four.
Whoa! Teach me how. I'm in the wrong industry to have four. You need money for four kids. But yeah, alhamdulillah. I think working, if you have the luxury to work with your husband or wife, it is the greatest thing on the world. Especially if it's a value-aligned business, and you know, it's not work for us. It's just our lives.
Can I ask? Just going back to a lot of Muslims, you know, working for CNN, working for the man.
Yeah.
As we say, with the narrative, you know, the Zionist. In a hold of media. We've all heard it before. You being in the mix.
Yeah.
Where do you see, what's going on? Like you're saying, you know, out of 200 people, you're the only Muslim.
There's two sides of it. One, they are very deliberate in who they hire. Mm. And they hire people that think about the way, they think about the world the way they think about the world. Right? So you create your own echo chamber of people that mirror your worldview.
Mm.
So that's the first. And I saw that right from day one. When I started in that news organization on the first day, my job was to kind of pick stories that we're going to publish on our Snapchat account. And there was like a landslide where a couple hundred people had been killed in Ethiopia. And there was also like a listeriosis outbreak in the US. Nobody had died, but there was some frozen pizzas with, you know, a bit of bacteria.
Mm.
To me, the couple hundred people that had died in a landslide is more interesting and important for the world to know about than the bacteria on the pizza that has killed nobody. But to them, that's more valuable because not all lives are equal. A US life is more valuable than an Ethiopian life to them. So that's where you start feeling these friction points. So I think it starts at the hiring process, and they hire people that are just like them, that look like them, that talk like them, that are educated like them.
So you snuck in, really?
Yeah, under the radar, under the radar. Yeah, and I think part of that is the accent, right?
Yeah. Mm.
Like I talk like the white man. I can socialize with you at a bar. I can speak your language. I surf. Like, I think that confuses them. Like a camouflage.
Scratch on the head.
Yeah.
I hope you're enjoying the podcast. Please don't forget to press the subscribe button.
Can you give us any other stories that you experienced there?
I mean, the one that really stuck out to me was when the Champs-Élysées attack happened. Which was this stabbing incident that took place in France. Within minutes of that, we'd put out a story, and the sub-headline said the attacker is believed to have said something in Arabic. That was the content that we published on our website. And I immediately raised the flag and said, hey, guys, this is not an appropriate headline. And they didn't really understand why. And I was like, what you're doing here is you are suggesting that the entire Arabic language is inherently dangerous, that people that speak this language are a security risk. I know what you're trying to say. It's a nudge, nudge, wink, wink, he's Muslim, but you're doing it in a sly way. But we'd never do the same for any other demographic. We'd never say the attacker's briefs have said something in French or English.
Italian.
No, you wouldn't do that. It's just,
it's nonsensical, really.
Yeah, it doesn't make any sense. It's a very, very deliberate effort to dehumanize and to box a group of people. And then eventually they got it.
Do they know they're doing it?
Oh, everything's very deliberate. Like a lot of people and a lot of thought and lawyers go into each word that is constructed. They believe. Yeah, that's the scariest part. There is some media bias that is top down. So for example, the New York Times had a memo that was circulated after October 7th that said they shouldn't use the word occupation, apartheid, or even the word Palestine, right, as a state. So that's top down. But that can be changed. We can fight that. We can change policy. What's even scarier is bottom up, where these journalists believe the stories that they tell. And they really do. I think in a post 9/11 world, especially American journalists, they look at Muslims through the perspective of counterterrorism and security. And I think for many of them, a good Muslim is a Muslim that doesn't take their religion very seriously.
Wow.
Right? That's the archetype of like, oh, yeah, he's one of
his
us.
His name's Muhammad, but he drinks.
Yeah, exactly. But we call him Mo, and we'll see him at the bar on Friday night.
He's not praying.
He doesn't take the stuff seriously. He's one of, yeah, exactly. Don't take his thing. So
it's crazy.
It is. And I mean, you see that play out in even the people of color faces that they have. I don't know if you saw Fareed Zakaria recently did an onstage appearance.
Yes, that's
right. CNN's guy. who then is praising in 2025, almost 2 years into a genocide, is praising Benjamin Netanyahu tactically, strategically, saying that he's won. He's had some amazing strategic gains. Fareed, who? Like, do you know what I mean? You can have diversity, but what is it if you're finding people like it's token diversity?
Yeah,
is that what drew you to change?
Don't they?
Is that what drew you to change? Is that what drew you to say, hey, it's not good enough? I've got to do something about this.
100% That injustice, that anger, that frustration, but also the opportunity. Like the realization that the writing's on the wall, that they are irrelevant, but that they're only going to become further irrelevant. And post October 7th, all those traditional media brands have become so irrelevant. People recognize the bias. They recognize the hypocrisy.
Especially today.
Especially today. Oh, They're done. And trust is one of those things. It's like a marriage. Once you lose trust, it's very difficult to get it back.
Yeah, we haven't consumed. Like you do say that on TikTok and that coming through.
Yeah.
But we, honestly, I have not consumed that.
No, people are canceling their New York Times subscriptions. It's actually, I mean, obviously, October 7th is an awful thing. But one of the positive things that have come out of it is that we realize these inherently evil organizations that don't have our interests in mind. And we're abandoning them really quickly.
Did you ever try to like say, again, I've worked in fields myself, again, abandoned it myself. But do you ever think I can change it?
Can change them?
Yeah.
From inside?
Yeah.
A lot of people do try. And I think, good luck to you. I think it is good to have representation in those organizations. I even think, to be honest, in the military of these organizations, I would love to have somebody in there that has ethics and morality, right? To be a voice of reason. But you have a very short life. You can spend your whole life trying to change and fix these old companies, or you can build a new one. And I think that's what
amazing
startup people do, right? They say, I'm tired of giving my value to you. I'm tired of working 16-hour days for you. I'm going to build my own thing. So yeah, you can try and fix the broken system or you can build a new one. And we're in the business of like, I'm not playing with them. I'm not helping them. We're going to destroy the old guard.
Can you give us a story in relation to your wanting to give up? Like we've all had that.
Oh, all the time.
Yeah. Can you give us a story? What was that broken moment where you said, hey, this is just too hard?
Man, it happens all the time.
But what would stand out the most? Like that darkest moment, you know, we ask our brothers, what was that darkest moment? Because if many of us hit those dark moments, what happens? We stop.
Yeah, I think about 3 months post October 7th, we had lost over $1 million in deals and revenue.
Wow.
These were organizations that had worked with us to do like video content and production. Many of them, literally, I have the emails, I have the receipts. They messaged and said, we can't work with you anymore because you support terrorism. That's it, right? And we lost hundreds of thousands of dollars, which accumulated in over $1 million worth of work. And that was a really difficult point in the company and for myself and Sameha personally, because we were kind of running out of options. We were saying media is a really hard industry to run anyway.
To crack it.
It's generally got no profit margin and is fueled by billionaires who have got other interests. They lose money on their media, right? The Murdochs and these.
That's
and they
right.
make money through their political gains as a result of the media.
Or the Crown casinos.
All that stuff. All that stuff. They leverage
the good stuff.
Yeah, they leverage the influence.
Yeah.
We don't have that, and we don't have a bankroller, and we don't have a billionaire who's just willing to fund this thing, even though we think it's important work. So our margins were already tight, right? We were just about break even. And then we lose $1 million worth of work. And now for the first time in the company's history, we were losing a lot of money.
How did they make this assumption?
Watching our content. Somehow stories about dead Palestinian babies is supporting terrorism as far as they're concerned.
Oh, wow.
So
did you get anyone saying to you, listen, you stop this or you lose this or you just...
Oh, we've had those conversations too, for sure, of people saying, yo, if you can pull back, there's still a way that we can work together. And we fiercely held our editorial line. I mean, as a media brand, if you don't have teeth and like, you know, what are you? You're nothing. That's all we have is our credibility. So running a company is fun when you're making money. Running a company when you're losing money is not fun.
Yeah.
There's nothing fun about it.
It's absolutely daunting.
It's awful. It's awful. Like so the 12 months post October 7th, we had lost so much money that I said to the team, yo, if we just stopped working for a year, we would have been in a better position than we're in right now.
Wow.
As in, like, if we just parked the company, we'd have had more money in bank account. So that sucks. Because you're like, I'm sweating, and no matter what I'm doing, things are moving further and further into the red. And if you don't feel like there's a... It's almost like being on a little boat, and there's lots of holes in the boat, and you don't know which hole to plug, but all of the water is coming in. And you're like, oh, I gotta plug the biggest hole. And you're trying to plug the holes to stop the boat sinking, but you're also trying to build a bigger boat. You're trying to build a cruise ship.
Yeah.
So you're trying to plug the holes, you see the cruise ship, trying to build the cruise ship too, and because you've got a vision and you're chasing that vision, you've got a goal that you're setting. And then on the cruise ship that you're trying to build, you're like, well, what do we need? Do we need a tennis court? Do we need a basketball court? Okay, no, let's just build the engine for now. So it was a nightmare. Alhamdulillah, what happened though is value-aligned organizations came in and filled the gap.
Wow.
So we never had any Muslim clients pre-October 7th, not one. We didn't work with any Muslim organizations, never have, for 7 years.
SubhanAllah, why? Why is that?
Our audience are not Muslim. Our team are not Muslim. We were chasing US audiences. Ah. You know, Muslim audiences and companies are not necessarily targeting a non-Muslim audience.
Fair enough.
Alhamdulillah, post that period, now maybe 30, 40% of our clients are Muslim organizations.
Wow.
So what's really cool is we've kind of shifted.
You shift.
And many of the people that we were working with, to be honest, are not value aligned. So we were kind of supporting the devil in some ways.
Wow.
So alhamdulillah, the world works in amazing ways.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala works in mysterious ways. So as a young youth, obviously you went to Syria, you've done these things, you were in the Muslim realm. But when you started your business, you weren't targeting the Muslim community. You weren't creating this product for the Muslims. Why?
I think we spend too much time speaking to ourselves, and the really big threat is external. So my biggest fear is stuff like the Christchurch attack, where an Aussie walks into a mosque on Jummah and shoots dead 49 Muslims, live streams it on a GoPro. And this is not an isolated incident. This stuff is happening more and more. Islamophobia is rising. We are the fastest growing religion in the world, but we're also, because of climate change especially, we are integrating into more and more Western societies. Yeah. You see North Africans moving into Europe, etc. I worry that this lack of understanding between two different cultures on both sides is going to create enormous clashes of identity, clashes of culture. And the worst visualization of that is these gross hate crimes where 49 Muslims are killed in a mosque. So that's the problem statement. I think the way to solve that is more empathy and understanding, see the world through each other's perspectives, realize that we have more in common than we have apart, especially if you're from the Abrahamic religions, realize that we're the same as you.
Yes.
Yusuf, Joseph, Isa, Jesus, which is like, we're version 3 of the same book. we're the new edition.
Yeah, mashallah.
So that's where it comes in. I'm like, I'm worried about this clash of cultures.
Wow.
I'm worried that it's going to be one of the biggest divides in the world, and the consequences are deadly. Look at Gaza today. And my way of approaching that is to entertain you through the things that you are interested in and then bring you across the line and educate you about the spectrum. It's kind of like,
amazing.
You imagine like a spectrum, and there are people that are interested in sport, fitness, blah, 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 and spirituality might be here. I'm not going to get you here with this. Mm. And I'm not even trying to. This is not a dawah mission. We don't. That's not our play. There's other people who do that. I'm trying to get you to realize that these people are human.
They exist.
And I'll get you, and they exist. And I can get you into that through food. You might be like, oh, I just really appreciate spicy food. Oh, sick. Let me learn about Malaysian culture. I might get you through it through humanity. You know what I mean? Intersectionality is where it's at.
Amazing.
So that's why we didn't go after Muslim audiences. And Muslim audiences still is not our target audience.
Oh, wow. It's amazing.
And that's an untapped market, really, in perspective, what you did there. It's quite an untapped market that you went into.
You remind me of the story of the guy that created an Instagram account all about tires, even though he had a tire company.
Yeah.
But it was all about tires, all about cars and this and that. And he grew it to 2 million followers, and then he promoted his company.
Yeah, for sure.
Because he knew his target audience were all the ones that loved cars and tires.
Yeah.
So amazing. You're coming from that concept as well, that you know your audience, that they're being fed this narrative. And mashallah, now you.
But the challenge is some of the stuff that we did do to reach that audience on our side, Muslims are like, oh, why are you doing those kinds of stories?
Yeah.
And it's like, I hear you, but also we're not speaking to you. Like we've got a job to do, and we've all got different jobs to do, right? There are Muslim publications on this end of the spectrum. There's conservative publications. We're not that.
How do you balance that? How do you balance that?
It's hard.
Still you're going to Jahannam.
Yeah, still trying to. Yeah, I think if you are in the public space, and you guys are too, you have to learn to have pretty thick skin.
Yes.
And I also think if you are in the media space specifically, and you're not riling up anybody, nobody is upset with your content, your content is probably not that interesting, right? Like, interesting content by its very nature is kind of provocative.
Yeah.
And I think that's actually the key to good content. Good content is highly provocative, but undeniably true, right? Being able to say something that, whoa, did he just say that? That doesn't sound right. And then back it up. Mm. The second part is important too.
Yeah,
it has to be undeniably true. You can't just say like dumb shit and then not have a...
Donald Trump does.
Yeah, true. It's working for him.
Then you look like a conspiracy theorist.
Yeah, no, but if you have those two things together...
Yeah,
if you,
that's very, very
I have advice. A controversial opinion, but then it must be undeniably true. Those two things together is a secret to making that work.
Mashallah, mashallah. So take us through that journey now. You've sort of moved away, gone to your own thing, been an entrepreneur. How much money do you have?
Man, you know, like we had tiny little grants, $10,000, $15,000 here and there, which was enough to quit our jobs. But the really big break happened when it was crazy, man. I was in New York City once and I was in an elevator. And by complete grace of God, I meet a guy literally going down the elevator and he works at Snapchat. And we start talking. And in the elevator, I do an elevator pitch, tell him about the business. And didn't hear from him for like a year. We just traded business cards. And then one day he messaged me, dropped me an email and said, hey, we've got an investment round that we're opening. You should apply, which is a really great signal, right? When they tell you to apply.
Yeah,
wow. So we apply and they then say, okay, you're going to have a 5-minute pitch where you can pitch your company. It's happening in Los Angeles. You guys are not in Los Angeles, so just join remotely. 5 minutes, no PowerPoint presentation, right? And Sameer and I decide we're going to fly there. It's a big shot. We're going to take it. We're going to fly to Los Angeles. We have very little money. We use a couple $1,000s to get there. We don't even have enough money to stay at a hotel. So we fly in, we plan to do the presentation and then leave the same day.
MashaAllah.
5-minute meeting. You go in, you pitch. And I think that's a lesson to people in, you need to know if you got a business, you got to know how to articulate it in 20 seconds if you need to, in 60 seconds if you need to, in 5 minutes if you need to. Don't rely on notes. Don't rely on a PowerPoint presentation. You got to know your shit inside out. You got to, you know, speak from the heart.
Yeah, you gotta love. Yeah.
We go into that meeting. We pitch. We actually do a terrible, terrible job. Completely butcher it. Yeah, it was so bad. Basically, as I was walking through the door, we were pitching an African media company, and they said, one of the guys at work, they said, "Hey, we're not interested in Africa. Focus on U.S. audiences." And I couldn't pivot fast enough. So we get into the meeting. I'm talking about Africa. My co-founder is talking about global audiences. We're talking two different companies. So bad that when we came out of the meeting, the guy says to us, what happened? That was a disaster. On our way back to the airport, I'm like devastated, right? This was our one shot at a decent investment. You don't give up. Send them a quick video. I send them a 1-minute video. Hey guys, this is what I really wanted to say. We're going to build a media company where we build technology that trains communities how to tell their own stories. We're going to curate that and we're going to have a highly scalable media business. I send that video. We get on our flight on our way home. As we land, we get a call to say, hey, we're going to invest $150,000.
Wow.
But more importantly, access to Snapchat as a platform for publishing, et cetera, and that partnership.
Oh, wow.
So yeah, like you sometimes... You don't, I guess the lessons there are twofold. One, you're going to meet a lot of people and you have no idea where that networking is going to come back to you. Often you shake hands with somebody, you take a picture, you meet them at a conference, show up. Show up as much as you can and just have faith that that introduction probably won't yield any benefits today or even tomorrow. But alhamdulillah, like in the long run, you knock on enough doors, you meet enough people, something's gonna click.
That's happened to us so many times. Like even now, we went to Turkey and then we went to Indonesia and then we met a brother there and we did a podcast out of nowhere. So
sometimes you think you're lucky, you're like, oh alhamdulillah, I'm so lucky. But you also did show up in enough places to make your own luck.
Yeah.
You know? Even if I go back to my Durban to Damascus, my hitchhiking trip, people are like, wow, you're so lucky you were in Egypt when the Arab Spring happened. And that's true. I didn't anticipate to be there. It was just pure luck. But you also decided to make the trip, hitchhiking, for 12,000 kilometers. So you're increasing your odds of something happening inshallah. The more you get yourself out there.
How was that experience?
Oh, it was unbelievable. I can't recommend it more to anybody. If there's anybody listening right now and they are just finishing school or just finishing university and they don't know what to do with their lives and they don't have a whole lot of money, throw caution to the wind, trust the universe, trust Allah, and make a travel across the continent with no plans, with no accommodation, with absolutely no expectations, and just trust that humans will show up for you. Amen. We've lost, especially in the West, our trust in humanity.
Yeah.
We trust, oh, I don't know who this is. I promise you, if you're a lone traveler anywhere in the world, people, they don't feel threatened by you. They welcome you. So for those months when I was hitchhiking across Africa, I was welcomed into people's homes. I was welcomed into churches, mosques. I learned so much about the kindness of humans. It's an amazing experience. And also,
and you went with $0?
I mean, I had a some money, but like I was really focused on not relying on that system, on really bartering my time, my services, cleaning dishes if I had to.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, and I think it just gives
and
you...
And Alas Panta that took you from there to the spring.
Right, to the Arab Spring. The day I arrived in Egypt, the Arab Spring kicked off.
Wow.
Insane. Wow. You can't... Yeah. Arrived one day later, I wouldn't have been able to get in. Like...
SubhanAllah. And you documented all that too?
Yeah, yeah.
Can people watch it?
Is that yeah, it? I've got this full track record is online. So...
All right. One thing that intrigues me is how did you meet Sumaya, correct? Sumaya, your wife?
Yeah.
How did that happen?
Don't tell me the Arab Spring.
No. Let's just say, I mean, Sumaya's 2 years my elder, and we've known her through my family forever, and I loved her forever. She didn't really like me. And after years and years, I managed to convince her to marry me.
Oh.
It was how did I convince her? Just a long game. Just seeding the idea for a very, very long time.
Mate, he hitchhiked all through. Surely he's got the long game.
Wow.
She's amazing though, because when we were engaged, a week or two after engagement, I went off to Congo when an ammunition depot exploded. When a few weeks after we got married, I went to Syria and covered the war and, you know, really difficult circumstances. The guy whose house I stayed at, Nihad, died. We were, this is covering the heat of this conflict. Wow. And she's been so resilient to stay with it. She also took a big bet on me. When we got married, she was earning 10 times my salary.
Wow.
Yeah, journalists don't earn well. I was working in a newspaper. So alhamdulillah, that's meaningful too, to like have a wife that takes a bet. Like it's easier to take a bet on somebody when they're doing well.
Yeah.
It's not the same to take a bet on somebody when they're not.
It's amazing. So you're a persistent person from what we can see.
I think that's one of my only traits, to be honest. And I think it's a common trait of founders and entrepreneurs that are succeeding. They don't necessarily have the highest IQ. They're not necessarily the smartest person. In fact, I really struggled in school. What they are is incredibly energetic.
Yeah.
They're incredibly energetic. They don't take no for an answer. They are incredibly determined. They push, circles into squares. That is the number, that grit is the number one entrepreneurship hustle that you need is just.
We tell our staff, we're like, SubhanAllah, we tell them, wallahi, your energy is worth everything.
Yeah.
Bring out that energy in you and see what happens to you in your life. It'll change. Because energy is so attractive in this world. Because we walk around with people who have no energy. So the person with energy stands out like, dead man like a star.
And let me tell you, with AI, every job that can be automated will be automated.
100%.
80% of the jobs that exist today won't exist in the future, and 80% of the jobs of the future don't exist today. Yeah. I think we're in a really difficult circumstance where, honestly, if you understand where this trajectory is going, there is going to be a useless generation. A generation of people who do not have skills that can compete with AI. So what do we need to do? Energy.
We heard a lot of that when the Industrial Revolution happened, that a lot of people are going to lose their jobs, rah. But I think there's a shift. Like, look at how many people now have shifted into online production, coders, etc. And I think, I honestly think, thinking about AI, and we use a lot of AI, and again, it's an unbelievable world, but I think we will have a monster shift. There's going to be a shift because AI will produce jobs that they never existed, just like the internet did.
The one thing I would caution is, this is a technology unlike any other because it can continue to grow and progress and better itself on its own without us. That coupled with humanoid robots
that's
that are going to take a lot of manual labor. So effectively, I mean, I was in LA recently in a Waymo self-driving car. Remarkable. You immediately, when you're sitting in there, you realize, whoa, everybody who's driving,
it's gone.
Truck drivers, cruise ships, cars, it is gone. Pilots next. You think about humanoid robots, all like physical labor in fields, etc., gone. Wow. I think this is quite a profound and different shift.
It's going to be scary for me when they start building themselves.
Yeah.
I think we have to fix them still. And
yeah. I don't know. I don't know. Like, I really, I'm trying to project where my sons, Rayan and Noah, what skills I can give them to be relevant in the future.
Wow.
And it's quite interesting. The skills that you need to prepare your kids for today are the complete opposite of what your parents taught.
Yes.
So if you told your parents that I want to be a ski or a surf instructor, they would have been like, astaghfirullah. I'm educating you and you're going to, like, you know, that's not a real job. To be honest, those kinds of jobs, those lifestyle jobs, those sporting jobs, those personality jobs, those are going to be the interesting ones.
Yeah.
I'm not sure how interesting it's going to be to be an accountant. I think that's going to be automated very quickly. Mm. Lawyers, I think that's going to be automated very quickly.
Very quickly, yeah.
I think you're going to have to be very clever about what you train your kids on. And the greatest skill that I can give my sons is the ability to acquire more skills. That's the skill.
Sorry to interrupt. If you're enjoying this episode, make sure you subscribe and leave us a comment. Thank you.
Yeah.
20%. Yeah.
Hello. We call it initiative.
Yeah.
Hello. We've spoken to CEOs previously, and I remember maybe 5 years back, we spoke to one CEO, and he said, the greatest skill you can give one of your kids is for them to learn Mandarin, understand the Chinese language, and because in the culture, because everything's coming from there.
I disagree.
That's five years ago.
Now you've got glasses, you can hear what they're saying.
Yeah, exactly. But that was 5 years ago. Yeah,
the culture side was interesting.
Yeah, because if you don't understand the culture, if you can't live with them, you don't know. Because you can have somebody in there who can bring you products. Because like we have so many friends that are importers from China, and every one of them has somebody on the inside there who manages everything. Because if you don't have somebody you trust inside.
You need that partner.
Yeah, so you have a partner. So we need people in there. And that was great. 5 years worth of training to be there. Now they have them there. That was advice we used to give 5 years ago.
The
question is, like, this is what now you're telling me. 5 years later, what kind of advice are we going to look at this today? You know, tomorrow. Yeah, Allahu Akbar, man.
Moving quickly.
It is fast moving.
In your space, where do you see it?
Wow. So generative AI is getting so good that, like, even in the last month, there's been numerous pieces of video content that I've seen online that fooled me, that I thought was real and wasn't. So we are truly, and I'm trained as a journalist to spot fake stuff. So we're living in a post-truth world. And that is very scary. We're going to see a floodgate of content on our social media timelines that is finely tuned to our interests of like the things you really, really are interested in. It's going to be hyper, hyper entertaining. It's going to be very difficult for reality to compete with fiction.
How do you dissect what's true?
Oh, so we need to educate our kids to have media literacy from a very young age and to at the very least think before they share and to critique things. And I think we're going to have to build systems that create immutable ledgers on platforms like the blockchain to say, hey, this really was shot on this date at this time.
Wow. That'd be amazing.
It's terrifying for companies like us because we're going to be competing with so much more content at such a large scale. We are going to anchor into actuality. There are some spaces where generative AI can't replace real video. So for example, if you are in the charity sector, it don't matter how good AI gets. If you want to see that a well has been implemented in Uganda, you want to see that well. Yeah. And you want to hear from the community.
That's right.
You don't want AI to tell you, oh, we got such a great well. You want a real person to tell you.
Yeah, yeah.
So we're going to focus on those spaces.
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
That's crazy. Oh,
wow. That's some great idea.
Because the biggest problem, like even you see things, especially what happened with the conflict with Israel and Iran, you hear smoke and screen, and then you try to Google search, is this true, isn't it true?
Yeah.
And you got these CNN, you don't trust them either.
Yeah.
It's like you're all over the shop.
Iran is such a great example where you just wanted facts of what's happening on the ground.
Yeah.
The thing is, it is very easy for one centralized authority, take it a BBC, etc., to manipulate information. It is much more difficult when you have hundreds or thousands of people that are all putting their cameras in on the same location. So for example, if there was a fire in this room right now, would I trust one professional broadcast camera? Or would I trust 100 people's phones from different angles on the same fire? Mm. I trust 100 phones. So that's where it's going, right? It's like, okay, how do we cut out the middleman, being these media organizations, hear directly from the voices on the ground and then create systems to authenticate that they are real people, that they have a track record of honesty and credibility. And maybe there's an interesting play there with the Ummah, right? Because we all, for the most part, share a value system.
Yeah.
Mm.
Which is why
I like that news app. Boop, he put it up. It's what's happening around the
yeah.
world.
Yeah, and yeah, exactly. And how do you verify it? Well, because I'm part of the Ummah. Like
it's part of the blockchain.
I like that blockchain idea. What a great crazy concept! Like blockchain confirmation of all data.
100%. And then even the ability to create an immutable ledger of when you've made mistakes.
Mm,
yeah. So to say, okay, I received the footage of this date. We put it up. Then we realized that there was an issue. We fact checked it. Here's our fact checking source. Connecting all of that on a smart contract back to the original piece of content
wow.
is almost like a certification process of legitimacy.
Yeah.
Mm. Super valuable.
Analyze, amazing. Some great, 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 great content here, guys.
We're just dropping value on this podcast.
Oh, no, no.
And we need to subscribe. No, not really. But Hannah, so take us through that journey. So take us through that journey now. So now...
So we launched the company, Scene TV. We get the investment from Snapchat.
Still, Snapchat's still on your books?
Yeah, yeah. There's still an investor. Yeah. Alhamdulillah, it's been really good. And we basically published 200, 300 videos, make zero revenue. That early stage is just figuring stuff out, seeing what lands. Once you have a secret sauce and a recipe, then things start to take off very quickly. We end up launching multiple shows on social media. We have like 10 different social media products. We end up growing to about 1 billion views a year. We've now got almost 8 million subscribers.
Wow.
We grew from zero, from just a husband and wife, to like 105 staff in a 12-month period. So rapid growth, which was a really exciting journey.
How do you deal with that?
Man, we were like the operating system of a burger store. Now trying to operate and trying to hire HR staff and account staff.
Wow.
That was
a challenge. Like having a HR manager.
All remote. Which makes it even harder.
Wow.
All remote is really hard during COVID and that kind of stuff and being able to, you know, build systems that measures progress and those kinds of things.
Yeah.
It wasn't easy, but like when a business is taking off, you want to throw like rocket fuel behind it, right? If the signals are going the right way, you hire quickly.
Can you give some advice? Any regrets? What you could have done things differently? Would you have?
I think I have been immature about hiring. There's two ways to approach hiring. You can be very critical and careful and go through resumes and references and hire slowly, but hire right. Or you can do what I did, which was hire incredibly fast and just take a chance on people.
Mm. Just chuck stuff at it.
Yeah, can you start tomorrow? Let's see how it goes.
Mm.
And I think that is a double-edged sword.
Yeah.
On one side, we gave a lot of young people a chance who had no experience and they ended up doing really well. They grew quickly. Their salaries doubled year on year. They had huge headcounts, they rose to the challenge. And there are other folks who just were not a good fit.
Mm.
And if you're hiring that fast, you're firing fast too.
Yeah, yeah.
And I think in the early days, you know, I would hire somebody and they'd be with us for a week and I'd be like, yo, this is not working. And people would be really upset. You know, what do you mean? I've just got here. It's a week. What do you mean it's not working? But if you know, you know.
Yeah, yeah.
We sometimes we've got that problem as well. Subhanallah, like we know, but we're hoping that Allah Subhanahu wa Taala provides some fatah in that person.
Yeah.
So they can, you know, because we hire very young as well. But Subhanallah, sometimes you hold on to saying, Ya Rab, there's goodness in this person, you know.
Yeah, yeah, you know, something you like. The problem is, and what I suppose what I regret is it that strategy can come across as very unkind.
Mm.
You want to be an empathetic organization that is caring. But if you are flowing in that rapid growth, hiring, firing, hiring, firing, you are almost treating people as if they are disposable. Mm. And, you know, these are people with livelihoods and families. And so I think in that growth, my biggest regret was potentially like that process.
Yes, yes, I understand.
And I think now what I've learned is to be a lot more transparent.
Amazing.
Is to say, yo, I'm hiring you. I'm checking no resumes. Like, no, I haven't checked your references. This might not work out. We're going to try this. We're going to try a 1 month trial. We're going to try a 2 week trial. We're going to try a 1 week trial. Sometimes I mean, like, we'll just work together for 3 days and see how it goes. And then we'll talk about a contract extension.
Yeah, yeah.
Transparency, probation periods.
That's one thing.
Have you had a, because we've had something like this happen to us where somebody's in, they get in, they move up, but their aim was to destroy you or to.
Oh, wow. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Have you had one like that? Like somebody who's like a, you know, the spy within who,
yeah,
who infiltrated your organization?
Well, I'm very anxious about Zio's coming in and trying to do that. But I think the one example that we had was there was once somebody who basically was attempting to steal clients.
Wow.
That was, and we learned this through the clients. The clients were getting in touch and saying, hey,
loyalty,
I don't know.
Man, loyalty.
Yeah, I don't know how to tell you this, but X person is offering services and saying, hey, don't work with you, just come directly to me.
Wow.
Which is such a stupid strategy.
Yeah,
it is. How long did you think that business plan was going to last? So yeah, we have seen that, but you know, for the most part, we haven't. I think when you create the right culture and the right vibe, people come into it. And I maybe to a fault, hire very much on personality.
I see.
I don't. Yeah, I like. If for me, if you're hardworking and smart, we'll find a place for you. Yeah, I don't. Sure. I'm less worried about your credentials, your education, etc.
I love that.
Yeah, for sure.
Two hard work and
Yeah. If
energy, but you want
energy.
Bit
it's
of energy.
All energy.
Yeah,
passion.
That's what I'm saying. It's passion. Like, where's your passion, man? It's like, yeah. It's hard. It's hard to work with low energy people, and there's so many of them. So,
I think it's easier for us though, and it's maybe harder in some other industries like yours. I was like, we are so mission focused, right? And the work we're doing is so much unheard communities that it's easy to attach your personal value system to the cause. Whereas if you're in a business where, I don't know, you're selling real estate or burgers or whatever, you might be like, hey, we're donating a portion of this to charity or we're helping the community.
Yeah.
But if your team don't connect the dots like that, it's harder to get them behind it.
We've had a very strong mission statement. Well, our mission statement was written over 20 years ago.
Yeah.
Which is, why does burgers exist, et cetera. And we say burgers exist not because we make great burgers, even though we do. It's about building future leaders who change the world for the better.
Yeah.
And really our program is a leadership program where we build human beings to become better. But we bring them in really young.
Burgers are just the vehicle to it.
Vehicle's a vehicle. That, so they start at 16 and hopefully by 21 or 22, they're out doing amazing stuff because we've climatize them to the reality of workspace.
So one of the things is if you say that that's your mission and your value system, a lot of people say that they care about something, but their company actually doesn't.
Yeah.
So for example, you see it very commonly with American corporations.
Yeah, they care,
they claim to care about inclusivity, freedom, liberal values, but then they're supporting and rocking it at Trump's inauguration.
Yeah.
So it's like, oh shit, like that was just marketing for you. Your value system actually isn't what you care about.
Yeah.
Where values are what you actually do. Values are your P&L, for us at least, showing that we're going to lose hundreds of thousands of dollars on Gaza and doing it anyway.
Yes.
Right? And saying, that's my values. That's my culture. My culture is not a list on paper saying, hey, we care about this. It's what you actually do when it matters.
It's like us. We've kept people employed even though we wanted, because we didn't want to give up on them. And the staff is saying, look, I've had managers come to me saying, like, just get rid of them.
Yeah.
Like, seriously, like,
not a good fit.
Not a good fit. And that person became manager.
Yeah.
Afterwards, you know what I mean? Because we didn't give up on them.
Yeah.
And
subhanAllah. It's a double-edged sword. You know, like you said, it's a double-edged sword.
But subhanAllah, we've had others that have, you know, again, we've tried, and it just didn't work.
But you got to give people a chance.
Yeah. When your staff see that, they go, like, you're losing money, man.
Yeah, they don't understand it.
Yeah, it's like, man, you can't give up yet. We're not ready to give up on this person yet. Because you don't know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Fatih is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we say. So we don't know when that's going to come. Let's give it the 6 months period. And look, it's blown up in our face many, many times.
Yeah.
But you know, when you have that amazing person that's changed and like has, you know, become something special or has become in management, you know, in your organization. Yeah, wallahi, like, you know, we have, you know. Yeah. You know, like,
when people see you're loyal to them, they're loyal to you as well.
Mm.
So that's a big part as well. When you invest in them and they see the growth.
It has been. People are all based about outcomes. If they see the change in themselves, like I keep on telling staff, did you ever think you're going to be doing this?
Yeah.
And even we just had last meetings, which we just had with all our staff before we left. And we said, do you remember when, you know, look at you, you're a manager, yeah? Can you tell them about?
Do you know what I really struggle with is I need my team to know and understand that I'm part of the hustle. I need them to know that yesterday, when I flew from Australia to where we are here in Malaysia, and I was on one of these budget airlines, and I was thirsty, bottle of water in the plane is, you know, $5, $6. I'm not getting the bottle of water. Like, I need them to, you need to set an ethos of like, yo, I'm hustling here. The company's not, you know, it didn't come here from without like real sacrifice. And how do you seed that culture across the organization?
Yeah.
Because otherwise it's dumb. You're saving $5 on a bottle of water. They're spending willy-nilly on things that are frivolous.
That's
something I've really struggled with is how do you see the hustle culture across the organization as you grow?
Yeah.
Can I ask another question? What would be your happiest moment? You know, we spoke about the dark
moment. When was that moment that you felt truly successful? Like, you said, Allahu Akbar, alhamdulillah.
Obviously not marrying your wife and having the kids.
I wouldn't say happiest, but I think the greatest reaction to our work is when somebody says, wow, I never thought about it that way. When they watch a piece of content and it changes their worldview. Because it's really hard, right? When's the last time you changed your mind about something significant?
You did that to us. Honestly, you did that to us on the stage today.
Today, mashallah.
I appreciate it, man.
Wallahi. Mashallah. Wow. I looked at Iba and I said,
we're getting him. And he's like, because that's what I hijacked you. I said, that's it, we're getting you.
We were on stage. He was on stage right in front of us and we were interacting with you as well.
Yeah, yeah.
And you saw that.
And I said to him, you set a high bar.
And I said,
because the Sunnah guy was after you, like, you set a high bar.
That's what he said. Iba goes, this guy set the high bar. Let's see what these next speakers are going to do. May Allah give them strength because we want the bar to be strong. And Iba goes, we got to get him on the podcast just after him.
Alhamdulillah, I appreciate it. So yeah, like that's the ideal reaction is that people say, well, I never thought about it that way on any subject matter. And I think after October 7th, we started publishing one documentary a month from Gaza with people on the ground sharing their stories. And then we've toured those documentaries to Zionist capitals of the world. We've taken them to Washington, D.C., New York, Los Angeles, wow. Berlin, London. And I've seen with my own eyes, people come in, Zionist, with their grandkids. You know, they force them to come and watch these films. They've got a worldview that they believe their whole lives because they've been indoctrinated by, you know, the other side. And then they watch a film about a Palestinian and they leave crying and donating to the cause.
Wow.
And I think that is, if you ask me what is the most satisfied that I've ever been, the most fulfilled, the feeling where I'm like, yes, this work does matter and we're moving the barometer in the right direction.
Inshallah.
It's watching the tears fall down somebody's eyes who came in there with a hard heart. Mm. And it reminds me of Nelson Mandela's saying that if humans can be taught to hate, they can be taught to love because love comes easier to the heart than hate.
Amen. So true.
So yeah, for me, that's where it's at. It's really watching somebody's worldview change and see them being very humanly impacted. And that's the hardest one to measure.
Yeah.
I can't measure how many hearts and minds we've changed.
Inshallah.
But the real
blockchain is doing it. Yeah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's blockchain is recording everything.
Inshallah.
Inshallah. May Allah bless you. You know, and thank you for sharing so much, amazing stories. Where to from here?
Well, I mean, firstly, to anyone listening, like at no cost, I want to help. If you have a story that you want to tell and you don't know how to tell it, just get in touch with us at Scene TV and we'll guide you through that process. We'll help you make your first viral videos. I think so many people are doing such amazing things, but they are so bad at communicating what they do.
Yeah.
And if you can't communicate, then it's really hard to raise funds. It's really hard to sell your idea. Some of the smartest people have the poorest ability to speak about what they do. Yeah. So that's the first thing. Like, we can help. And then the second thing I'd say is if anybody's listening and has kids, encourage your kids to get into media. Our previous generations were dismissive of it. They didn't think it was a real job. It is the most important job. If you believe in narrative change, if you believe that we need to change how we are represented, and that is a follow-on to everything, right? It informs how people vote and policies and everything. 100%. Get your kids into media. We need to show up and represent. If you're in Australia, get your kids to go and work at ABC and these publications. We need to have a foot in the door.
If you're not sitting on the table, you're...
Yeah. And then if you are in those organizations... If you are in those organizations and you think, you know, you've got good ideas, like take the leap of faith and start building something and let's collaborate and work together. In terms of what's next for us, we believe that the next major computing platform is going to be on the face, wearable technology. We think it's going to replace mobile phones. Mm. And we've been making some really interesting investments on stories that are overlaid onto the world. So you can walk around and see cities and see history overlaid onto physical cities. Right. We've even prototyped the ability to see the Quran in English while praying in Arabic. So in terms of what's next, I think if we're in the business of creating empathy and understanding, being able to immerse somebody in somebody else's life is one of the greatest ways to do that.
That's amazing.
It is where it's headed.
People
want to live your life through others.
That needs a whole podcast.
For sure.
Allah.
We'll do it again in Australia.
We'll definitely have to get you back just all about media and talk about
immersive storytelling and where the future is going. Yeah. It's something I'm very passionate about.
Awesome. We always end our podcast on a I am statement. Now, I want you to think about your I am statement and then I'm going to close the podcast, inshallah. First and foremost, we want to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for allowing us to be here in Malaysia, for him to guide us.
In the middle of a suite.
We're right here, set up. Unfathomable amount of hard work went through to this. We thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for allowing this to happen first and foremost. We thank you, our audience, for tuning in, listening, and listening to these amazing stories. And alhamdulillah, we thank you for the feedback you give us about the motivation and how it changes your life, you know. And wallahi, we thank you. We thank you for much. Please keep it going. It motivates us. It motivates other people around us. And we absolutely promise you we'll do some more. We just ask you this little, please, to subscribe and follow so we can reach more people, inshallah. And we please ask you to also give us a rating on our sound profiles. So, jazakumullah khair again. And on that note, we'd like to end the podcast on I am.
I, at my core, I am a journalist who is intent on handing the mic over to the unseen.
Jazakumullah khair. Thank you very much. Thank you again. It's absolutely a pleasure to meet you and to get to know you.
Inshallah.
And I know we're going to have a long relationship, inshallah.
Inshallah. Khair. We need your support. We need to go.
Salaam alaikum.
Yeah, we'll help. Walaikum salam.
Salaam.
This is beautiful, man. I love it. Thank you so much for this opportunity.
You. Mashallah, beautiful, man.
I've had this kind of a chat. This is the first time I've done this kind of discussion.
Oh, Allah.
Yeah, because I, as I said, I don't really work in the Muslim circles that much.
Yeah, we know.
I'm glad to.
Yeah. You're exposing my Muslim side.